Well, good morning again. On your way in, you will have received a newsletter that's got a sermon outline of where we're heading today. And in front of you, there should be a Bible, and it'd be worth turning up to 1 Peter. New Testament, I don't know, 7/8 of the way through. That's where we're going to be spending our time this morning. An important letter deserves a strong introduction, I think. So take this resignation letter as an example. Dear Bill, it's with mixed feelings that I hand in my notice. Mixed, because I can't decide between elation and relief. I think that sets the tone. Or this letter written to a local council. Dear Litchfield Council, would you please repair the garden path on the estate? My wife tripped on it yesterday and now she's pregnant. I don't know how they're connected, but full disclosure, part of me is kind of intrigued to know more. Granted, these are flippant examples, but they illustrate the point well enough. An important letter deserves a strong introduction. And that's exactly how Peter begins his first letter, with a big jump into the theological deep end as he reminds us who we are. Or perhaps more accurately, whose we are, chosen by God the Father to be his children, separated from the world by God's Spirit to be his special possession, so that with glad obedience we'd submit to the loving rule of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter might be brief, but don't be fooled by its brevity. Before us lies a masterpiece of applied theology, practical in every way, encouraging us to stand firm and showing us how to thrive as God's people in a world that hates Jesus. This letter is as relevant now to Jesus' disciples as it was way back in the late AD 50s when those first persecuted Christians received it. It's a terrific letter. I encourage you to read it this week from beginning to end. It'll do you a world of good. I'm going to pray as we take a look at the first two verses this morning. Why don't you join me? Now, Father, we do thank you for this opportunity that you have granted to us to sit humbly under your life-giving word. And we pray now for the work of your Spirit. Would he so transform us into the likeness of Jesus? And we pray that for the glory of Jesus. Amen. My first point, elect exiles chosen by God the Father. Have a look with me. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. It'd be tempting to rush past this, but let's not be hasty. After naming himself, Peter adds, an apostle of Jesus Christ, an apostle, a messenger, a witness of all that Christ did and taught, a witness of his death and resurrection. As an apostle, Peter is an authorized representative to teach and to guide and to lead God's people, meaning that along with other apostles, James, John, Paul, we should receive Peter's letter for what it is. This is the authoritative word of God. Peter, an apostle of Christ Jesus to God's elect exiles. Now, you might notice for convenience, our translators have placed a comma between elect and exiles, but literally this reads, to God's elect exiles. Exiles. Later in chapter 1, Peter will call us foreigners. In chapter 2, he'll call us strangers and temporary residents. The point being, as exiles, as strangers, we don't belong here. And with that, what are we? Less than 10 words into the letter, we've already come up against our first practical implication. I won't dwell on it much now because Peter will expand on it soon enough, but for now it's enough to say, as disciples, since Jesus is your Lord and heaven is your home, then you would expect, naturally enough, that our thoughts, our priorities, our goals, our desires, our way of life Well, it should look different, shouldn't it, to those who call this world home? At least it ought to. I wonder, as a thought experiment for you, if somebody watched on this week, would they describe you as a foreigner? Well, stay tuned for more on that. For now, I want to explore what it is that makes God's people strange. Verse 1. To God's elect exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, it's obvious enough, but worth saying nevertheless, Peter writes this letter to Christians. Now, there might be some here today who wouldn't call themselves a Christian. I'm so pleased God has brought you here, and I encourage you to listen in. I'd go a step further. Why not become a disciple? The forgiveness of sins, rich welcome into God's family. You won't find a better offer, I can assure you of that. Peter writes to Christians, people living in these scattered Roman provinces, and if you get to chapter 5 this week, you'll find Peter's stated reason for writing this letter. He calls these people, indeed he encourages them, to stand firm. Which begs the question, why would Peter encourage and urge them to stand firm? Well, when you get to chapter 4, you'll find Peter saying to them, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come upon you. That's the context. Then and now, and this is a good reminder for us, God's people, we inhabit a world that hates Jesus. And since the world hates Jesus, it stands to reason that those would call themselves disciples would share in his experience. Jesus promised as much. Maybe you remember John 15. Remember, said Jesus, when the world hates you, just remember it hated me first. Nothing's changed, which makes the letter opening that Peter has here just so critical. Did you notice in those first two verses, he doesn't tell these persecuted, harassed Christians to do anything. He begins with reassurance. You may be rejected by the world, undergoing all manner of trial, but you are the chosen ones of God, verse 1, to God's elect exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Did you notice the past tense there? Elect exiles who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Now, foreknowledge doesn't mean, as you'll sometimes hear, that God looks through history and notices that you'll turn to him. No, because if that was the case, there'd be grounds for us to boast in our wise decision making. There's an old hymn, the tune isn't much chop, but the words are good. I sought you, Lord, but now I see you were the one who was seeking me. I found you, Lord, but then I knew I was, in fact, Lord, found by you. Despised by the world, God's people may be, but we rest secure in the Father's electing love, chosen recipients of his affection, God's treasured possession. What reassurance that would have been to these persecuted Christians hearing this letter read out in those home churches across those far-flung Roman provinces. It's curious then, I think, how instead of responding to this reassurance with thanksgiving, some modern disciples respond to God's electing love with hesitation, even to the point of embarrassment. I've heard it said by Christians they find God's electing love unfair. Oh, I admit there's mystery about God's electing love that raises questions, fair enough. But can I suggest the biggest mystery about God's electing love is that he would set his affection on anybody at all? Or have we forgotten, for example, Romans 3? There's no one righteous, not even one. No one seeks God. No one who understands. All have turned away. It seems to me, if you want to demand justice, if you want to pin him down and demand that God give you fairness, well, then the only fair and just response would be to condemn the lot of us. Besides which, two things can be true at once. 1 Timothy 2, God wants all people to be saved. That's what he wants. And he's provided the means, God's gracious offer of mercy open to all, promise of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 11, come to me, he says, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest. Or Hebrews 3, today, if you hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. And by the way, when it comes to the allegation of unfairness in relation to God's electing love, as those who are burdened with evil hearts, just how well qualified do you think we are to judge what's fair? And who amongst us would presume such special pride as to hold the Father to account for his electing love, as if our Father has a case to answer? And that's to say nothing of the Father's unblemished track record of impeccable justice, his lavish goodness, and his steadfast faithfulness to an undeserving world. This being so, Peter reassures us of our unchangeable, eternal identity, chosen by God the Father, who delights in setting his affection upon you, unworthy though we may be. It's exactly this reassurance of God's electing love that enables these persecuted Christians to stand firm. All well and good, but how will the Father achieve his electing love? Well, elect exiles, set apart from the world by God's Spirit, look at verse 2, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through or by means of the sanctifying work of the Spirit. Sanctification, what a terrifically churchy word that is. Drop that into a sentence tomorrow at work. People will think you are so learned. They won't have the foggiest idea what you mean, but they'll nod in agreement. Sanctification. Oh, it's a kid's song by Colin Buchanan. Big words that end in shun. Propitiation. Revelation. Imputation. Justification, to which we could add sanctification. Big word, big topic, but at heart, sanctification simply means to separate. To sanctify something means I separate it, I set it apart, typically for an important purpose. So, we have dinner plates that only come out when we entertain. Every other day we use those same ones you do from IKEA. Sanctification, to separate, to set apart for a purpose. Now, in this context, Peter uses the word sanctify as a reference. Remember, it's to separate, and he uses it in a specific way to reference the moment of your conversion, that once-in-time moment when you were separated from the realm and rule of Satan and brought into the kingdom of the Son, the love of the Father. That moment when you were brought from death to life, that once-in-time moment where you were set apart. Now, of course, some of you will know, many I suspect, that the Spirit's work of setting you apart doesn't end at your conversion. In fact, that's only the beginning. As he separates you from death to life, the Spirit then begins that lifelong process of transforming you more and more into the likeness of Jesus. That's the process of being separated. And that's one reason, for example, why the vision of our church is to see people being transformed by Jesus. That's what we want to do. That's what we want to see. Sanctified, separated, set apart by God's Spirit from death to life. But for what purpose? Why has God's Spirit set us aside? Look at verse 2. Elect exiles, chosen for joyful obedience. God's elect exiles, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be, or literally, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Albeit imperfect, prompted by God's Spirit, notice that our obedience to Jesus is the visible sign, it's the outcome of God's electing love. He chooses you, he separates you for obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's going to have a lot more to say about what that obedience will look like, but just notice the process. He chooses, he separates for obedience. Now, it's possible you might be looking at your preacher and thinking, gosh, Jesus has still got a lot of work to do. Fair enough. But then you don't want to underestimate just how much work he's done in me already. And besides, the same is true of you too, but that would be rude to point out. Somebody recently asked me, I thought it was a terrific question, what aspect of godliness will you focus on in 2025? What a good question. Because if obedience to Jesus is the result, the outcome of the Father's electing choice, well, how do I plan to grow in godliness? What a good question. Verse 2, God's elect exiles, chosen by God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Now, why does Peter link obedience to the sprinkling of Jesus' blood? If you've been around for a while, you might be thinking instinctively of the connection between the shed blood of Jesus at the cross and your forgiveness. His sacrificial death by which our debt is paid in blood. Well, that's true enough. But forgiveness through Jesus' blood is not Peter's point here, at least not directly anyhow. Remember, Peter is linking obedience with the sprinkled blood of Jesus. And the only other time I can find where you have God's people sprinkled with blood happens in Exodus 24. And in the context there, the sprinkling with blood is related to a pledge of obedience. So, Exodus 24, think of the context. If you were with us during our Exodus series, God has saved his people out of Egypt. Salvation to which, by the way, they contributed nothing. He brings his people out of Egypt. He gathers them at Mount Sinai. Think of it. God saved people, gathered, and then, with his saved people gathered, he then delivers the law. You are my people. This is how you will live as my people. Right, that's the context. If I could speak a bit loosely, the hard work of salvation has been done. Now, to his gathered people, through Moses, God presents the law. Twice, he reads the law to the people. It's called the Book of the Covenant. Now, what does that mean? A covenant, remember, it's just an agreement. It's a contract. A mortgage is a covenant. A wedding is a covenant. Twice Moses reads the covenant. Twice the people respond, yep, we'll do everything, we'll obey. With hindsight, we might say they were perhaps naively optimistic. Nevertheless, both parties, God and his chosen people, voluntarily, they enter into this agreement, this covenant pledged in blood. Now stay with me because this is extraordinary. Enacting a covenant involved a sacrifice. We don't do it anymore like this. But when you entered a covenant, you'd cut an animal in half. And then the parties to the covenant would together walk through the dead animal. And so literally the covenant was a pledge made in blood. And the unmistakable, kind of unspoken assumption, the agreement actually, was that should I break this covenant, then I will share in the fate of this animal. Just imagine if we conducted our weddings like that still today. I suspect there'd be less divorce. I don't know. But let's look what happens to the blood, because this is the imagery Peter will now pick up. This is so important. Exodus 24, follow with me. Moses took half the blood, put it in bowls, and the other half he splashed on the altar. Now, that's God's pledge of faithfulness to this agreement. I'll keep the agreement, signed in blood. Then, verse 7, he, Moses, took the book of the covenant and read it to the people a second time. They respond for a second time, we'll do everything, we will obey. Look what Moses does. Takes the other half of the blood. Remember, the first half is on the altar. That's God's pledge. I'll keep this covenant. Now, Moses sprinkles the rest of the blood on the people. Their pledge. We'll keep the covenant. A covenant signed in blood. I'll be your God, you'll be my people. And so far as God's people are concerned, this was a covenant of obedience, sealed with the sprinkling of blood. We will obey. Now, come back with me to 1 Peter. God's elect people, chosen by God the Father, set apart for salvation by the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Not the blood of goat and bulls, his blood. And so it is, in addition to paying our penalty for sin, wonderful as that is, Jesus here creates the new covenant, better, eternal, a new way forward, sealed. And by that same royal blood, our Father pledges his commitment to forgive when we fail. Better blood of a better covenant, which is why, and it's timely today, we celebrate the Lord's Supper. You'll hear Jesus' words. Do you remember what he says? This is my blood of the new covenant shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. What an introduction to Peter's letter, don't you think? We're only two verses in to God's elect exiles, chosen by God the Father, sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. Who are we to boast of such blessing? And so whatever the world throws at you, I want you to go into this week confident of who you are, confident of whose you are, elect exiles, chosen, washed, precious, for obedience to the one whose blood was shed and whose body was given, that we would be the children of God. Small wonder the next section of Peter's letter begins, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." May it be. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your patient love towards us, that even before the creation of the world, you chose us to be your children. And by your Spirit, you called us. And by your Son, you saved us. Father, increase our trust. Increase our desire to serve our Saviour with full obedience as we honour him with our risen lives as we wait to meet him face to face. Father, for your goodness to us, we praise you through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
We're about to sing again.